Well, we are continuing in our study of Romans. We're coming now to the last part of the second section of Romans. In my own division of Romans, I've divided it up into six sections. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, we have the gospel introduced, or the power of the gospel. And then in chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of verse 20, in this chapter, we have the need of the gospel. Human depravity explained, and therefore the great need of the gospel. Then next week, we'll begin from verse 21 of this chapter to the end of chapter 5 on the explanation of the gospel, what the gospel is, justification by faith alone in Christ. And then in chapters 6 to 8, we have the glorious effect of the gospel, holiness and adoption and assurance and all these blessings of the gospel. Chapters 9 to 11, we have the sovereignty of the gospel. And then in chapters 12 to 16, we have the outworking, the practical consequences and outworking of the gospel. So this letter of Paul to the Romans is a systematic theology on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Breaks it down and explains it. It's not just Paul rambling on for 16 chapters. It is a carefully worked out explanation of the law of God and its relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now in these verses, we're going to consider seven brief points. We're going to look at human depravity silence. We're going to consider its common condition, the apostolic assertion, its scriptural basis, its universal application, its practical evidence, its necessary consequence, and the sentence of divine law. So first of all, the common condition. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No. In no wise, or in no way, or in no sense are we better than they. Who is the we? Well, it must be either Jew or Gentile, because this is the only two groups that Paul is referring to. And as Paul himself is a Jew and he's been talking about the Jews, the we is obviously referring to the Jews. Are we the Jews any better than they, the Gentiles? And the answer is no. This would sort a lot of conflict out, wouldn't it, if people realize they are no better. In the Middle East today, we still have people who think on both sides that they have more rights, that they are better than others. And Paul says, we're no better. There's no difference. Of course, the problem for the Jew was that they thought all the advantages that we have in earlier in this chapter, and also in chapter 9 to 11 that are mentioned of the Jews in those chapters, they thought that this made them better than the Gentiles. But Paul argues here that they are no better at all. Calvin notes on this, he now, that is Paul, strips those of all dignity to whom he had attributed so much. So he shows their blessings, their advantages, and now he takes away from them everything to show them that all these advantages mean nothing. It didn't improve them in that sense. The illustration of two people sitting an exam or a test, and one person is given a lot of tuition, a lot of time is put into the one person, and the other person is pretty much left to themselves, and they both come to the same examination and both end up with the same result. What shame for the one who's received all the teaching, all the tuition, to end up in the same place with the same result, with the same failed result in this context. no better than the other, in a sense worse. The shame of not fully taking advantage of all the privileges, of all the advantages that the Jews had. Of course, there's an immediate application to us. Do we, as the real Jews that we mentioned in a previous message, do we take full advantage of the advantage that we have? Or are we going to be just like the people of old? And then secondly, we have the apostolic assertion in verse 9 also. For we have before proved, of course, referring to previous verses, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. In other words, under the bondage, under the control of sin. So as one writes, the Greek verb which Paul adopts properly is a forensic term. And therefore, it is the bringing of a charge. We have before charged them that they are all under sin. Now the apostle, as our writer goes on to say, summons all mankind universally before the tribunal or the judgment seat of God. All stand before him in the same state. Again, we make a distinction, don't we, in the gospel, what we are in ourselves and what we are in Christ. So as we mentioned even in our prayer already, in ourselves we have no argument. There's no reason why God should accept us. But in Christ we have every argument. And why is this so necessary? Why is it necessary for all mankind, and again as we will finish in verse 20, why is it so necessary for all mankind to end up in this place, and necessary to end up in this place in this world before it's too late? Paul answers the question in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. The scripture hath concluded all under sin. Why? That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all that believe. Here's the point. The place of the law, the purpose of the law, is to put us in a position to show us our need for Christ. It's one of the great tragedies of the modern church that the law is not used. We have much antinomianism in the church today. The law of God not being given its place. And the one thing you see in Romans is the amount of times the law of God is mentioned. And not just in a negative sense, but in a very positive sense. In fact, in Romans 7, Paul could say that the law is holy and just and good. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with me. We need to see that we are under the control of sin in order that we might trust our souls to Christ. If we think that God accepts us because we're born into a Christian family, or because I come to church, or because I go to Sunday school, I'm just the same as the Jews who made the same mistake, who thought they were accepted because of their nation, because of the family they grew up in, because they were circumcised, and all of this. We all individually must come to this reality, to this realization that I am a slave of sin. Paul begins the very letter itself with those words, Paulus doulos, Jesu Christu, Paul is slave of Jesus Christ. And he realized that he's gone from being a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness. And all of us are a slave of one or the other. We have proved, we have asserted, we have charged that all are under sin. And then we see, thirdly, the scriptural basis. Just these four words at the beginning of verse 10. As it is written. And this is the reason why we're here. Because there is a foundation for all of this in the written word of God. We are not here today because we really like each other, but because we realize that God has written in his word, his word. In fact, the phrase, it is written in the New Testament, is the equivalent of what phrase in the Old? And I'll pause for a second. Think about it. What is the equivalent phrase in the Old Testament mentioned over about 250 times in the Old Testament? Thus saith the Lord. Yeah, amen. A few of you have got the right answer. It's the equivalent. In the Old Testament, it is thus saith the Lord. In the New Testament, it is written. And again, that's really important in itself to realize that the New Testament vindicates itself based upon the Old. But there's no, two different religions, as Isaac Watts said, that the religion of the Old Testament and the religion of the New Testament are distinct religions. Hence why he rejected psalmody, because he thought that was the religion of the Old Testament. So it is written, there is none righteous. This is a scriptural basis. Isaiah puts it this way, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. There's only light in his word. Of course, that's why Spurgeon used that famous phrase, visit other books but live in the Bible, because it's only the Bible that inherently has the light in itself. Yes, other books are helpful. Other books can explain, but it's the scripture. We can't say of any other book it is written. There is no other book that is written by God. It's only the scripture. So again, as one writer puts it, he now begins from authority. Authority. It is to Christians the strongest kind of proof when authority is derived from the only true God. The scriptural basis. And then, fourthly, its universal application. Note in verses 9 to 12, we have in verse 9, all under sin, none righteous, not one, none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God, all gone out of the way, together become unprofitable, none doeth good, no, not one. Paul just keeps repeating himself so that we will get it. And yet, how many people today, how many people do you talk to and they assert their own goodness? They assert they're not that bad. They assert that, well, I don't harm anybody. And what is that? That is just a way of asserting human goodness and human self-righteousness. So in these verses, we see man is depraved or man is sinful in at least seven different ways. Let's consider those ways briefly. First of all, there is positional depravity, all under sin. As we said already, the idea here is of being confined, being prisoners of sin, in bondage to sin. No freedom, there's no free will here. And that's why Augustine in the early church challenged Pelagius. No, man is not free. Man is a slave. Man is in bondage. Man is under sin. He's under its control. Yes, we are free agents, as Spurgeon makes the distinction, but our freedom will only bring us in a sinful direction. Our will is not free because our will is controlled by our desires. We're not controlled from outside, hence we are free agents, but we are controlled from within, and therefore we are not free. The bondage that controls us is inward bondage. It's the bondage of our own heart, our own sinful minds. You know, which one of us, as I've mentioned before, which one of us would not, if it was possible, sometimes we jokingly say about children, wouldn't it be great at 7 o'clock in the evening, you just turn a key in the back and they go asleep till 7 o'clock the next morning and not a sound. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it also be wonderful if I could turn a key in my mind or in my heart and just, the not sin anymore key? Which one of us would not do that? Which one of us would not just turn the key, the not sin anymore key? We can't do that. We can't stop ourselves. And we wake up every morning and say, well, today I'm not going to do that sin again. And what happens? Sometimes within the next few minutes, we commit that sin. I'm going to be better from now on. You know, the New Year's resolution, all of this is humanistic, ideological religion. But Scripture tells us, no, you are all under sin, its control, its bondage, and you need Jesus Christ because of this. So anytime we're in town and we talk to, and if you go into Dublin City now, and you go into O'Connell Street and Henry Street and North Arrow Street, the amount of different religions that are there these days is staggering. But you know, most of them have one thing in common, and I make a distinction from them and the evangelicals, and that is this, that they all believe in a religion of works. Whether that is Roman Catholic, Islamic, Judaistic, or even atheistic, it's all a religion of works. We get there by what we do rather than it being done on our behalf by someone else. Because human pride will not accept the fact that I can only be accepted by God by the righteousness of another and not by my own. Positional depravity, but then also legal depravity. Verse 10, there is none righteous, none legally declared just, not even one, not even the Virgin Mary. The only exception, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, but all the sons and daughters of Adam are all under sin. And that's why Christ is not a son of Adam and why he was born in that miraculous way. This is a legal declaration. This is condemnation, which is the opposite of justification. We were saying on Thursday night in our class, this I heard the phrase in the Spanish court recently with to do with some of the Irish that were arrested, and there's a Spanish word, imputado, I think is how you pronounce it in Spanish, and it is the indicting of the one brought before the judge. And again, or sorry, not it's imputado, but I'm not sure what I said the first time, but imputado. And this is the word, this is the legal term that Paul uses. Imputation. The imputation of righteousness and the imputation of condemnation are the same by distinction. In other words, one is a condemnation declaring us to be guilty. Not that it makes us guilty, declaring us what we are. The other one is a declaration of righteousness or of justification. Not that we are just in ourselves, but it declares us in the sight of God to be just. So no one is getting to heaven without the righteousness of Christ. Legal depravity. We are not just positionally depraved in the sight of God. We are legally. And God as judge declares us to be legally under the bondage of sin. And then thirdly, we are mentally depraved. Mentally depraved. Verse 11. There is none that what? None understands. We are mentally depraved. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:14. For the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the unregenerate. They think what we are doing is foolishness. They think what we are doing is madness. Paul could say, if we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of Christ. Why? Because that's what everyone was saying to him. Much learning has made you mad. You're crazy. This is foolish. This is not wisdom to the world. That's the argument in the opening of 1 Corinthians, isn't it? Calvin puts it this way. Empty is the man in whom there is not the knowledge of God. Empty heads. That's my words. Empty heads. Stupid. That's why we read Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They are fools, and their folly comes from their iniquity. And that's what Psalm 14 goes on to say. And therefore we can praise God with Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, but we have the mind of Christ. We've been given an understanding. We know him whom to know is life eternal. Mental depravity. Fourthly, spiritual depravity. There is none that seeketh after God. None. There's not one person that has ever lived that ever seeks God by themselves. And that's the argument of chapter 2 when he says there's enough knowledge of God to condemn them, those who have not heard the gospel, but not enough knowledge to save them. Because no one by themselves will ever seek God. And in chapter, later on in Romans, in chapter 10, he says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's the power of the gospel. Again, that the only way people can be saved is by the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to them. There's an effective power, there's an effectual power in the gospel being preached to the lost. Now, this spiritual depravity does not mean that man will not be religious. Oh, they will seek many gods of their own invention. In fact, as soon as Moses disappears, what do? Make us a god. In fact, man will naturally and incessantly seek a god that's not God. The evidence of this is clear in the world. There's no society, no nation on earth that does not have some sense of a god. But it's not the true God. It's not the God of Scripture. Man will never seek God left to himself. There's never been a time when the Christian ministry, missionaries in the history of the world went to a nation to preach the gospel and were shocked by finding people who are already worshiping the true God. Why? Because none seeks God. None of them. And that's why Isaiah could say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. You see, it's not even that unregenerate man worships a false god. Really, what they're worshiping is what? Themselves. They're worshiping themselves. And that's why Paul says to the Philippians in 2:21, for all seek their own, not things of Jesus Christ. I think he was saying that, as I think you mentioned recently as well, in the context of the church. We have a human tendency, a human bent, to seek my own things. My own reputation, my own wealth, my own comfort. I seek self. That's what I am by nature. That's what you are by nature. And that's why Scripture tells us not to trust in man. And even believers are guilty of this. We look after our own. And even when we give things, even when we give gifts, there's sinful motives so that we look generous. We have to constantly fight the sins that are inherent in our human nature. Even our best works, even as believers at times, are like rags because of their motivation. But then fifthly, humanity is directionally depraved. Directionally. Verse 12, they are all gone where? Out of the way. They're, you know, Bunyan talked about bypath meadow and this constant sort of temptation, not just outwardly but inwardly, to go a different way. Again, the words of Isaiah, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. That's why in every field, you know, with all different types of animals, there's fencing, and good fencing as you put around. Why? Because the animals will naturally just want to get out. It's exactly what we're like. That's why so few remain committed to the local church. Go well, Paul could say to some of the people, you know, you ran well for a while to the Galatians. What happened? So many, over the years we've seen so many come and they run well for a while, but then what happens? Naturally we go out of the way. Directionally depraved. We're not like the Lord Jesus Christ who set his face as a flint. And we'll think of good arguments for changing, good arguments for going a different way, good arguments for not being committed, good arguments for not keeping on the straight path. Of course, the way is the Lord Jesus Christ, John 14, verse 6. But then sixthly, human nature is productively depraved. Productively depraved. Verse 12 again. Together become what? Unprofitable. Useless. Human nature, apart from the righteousness of Christ, is looked upon by God as useless. And what do you do with something that's useless? You cast it into the fire. So, you know, you put your, you know, so for those who have different color bins, we have a black bin, a green bin, and a brown bin. And you put your compost in your brown bin, you put your recyclables in the green bin, the black bin is for the useless stuff. The stuff that gets burnt up. There's a big incinerator now, isn't there, in Ringsend? And that's where the useless stuff goes. That's the bin we were in. We weren't recyclable. We weren't, you know, something that you could put in the earth and use for compost. Useless. Only good for burning. That's how God sees human nature. That rubs human nature up the wrong way, doesn't it? That's why people don't come to the true God, because they inherently know what the true God says. It's not that people don't know. They do know. They do know. They just don't want the God of truth. They want the God, like the people in Jeremiah's time, Isaiah's time, you know, speak nice things. You know, I've been told by a close family member, I'm too hard. Too hard. God is quite hard in these verses. And then seventhly, morally depraved. Morally depraved. There is none, verse 12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So man thinks he's good, God's judgment is, no, you're not. Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." But notice here, our text says something that's even worse than "there's no one good." Notice what it says in verse 12. If it's said of us, "none of us are good," we could sort of accept that. But look what it says. "There's none that even does good." You never do anything good. I never do, and myself, I never do anything good. That's worse than not being good. So human nature holds on. "Well, I gave 10 euro to that charity last Tuesday. I done this." And human nature holds on to these sort of little sort of shreds of doing good as their hope. But this is condemning, isn't it? This is damning. This is a damning indictment of God against human nature. So man is positionally, legally, mentally, spiritually, directionally, productively, and morally depraved. Again, as I mentioned, as we read in Psalm 14, when the psalmist says there's none that seeks God, there's none that does good, he's talking about God's enemies. So back in the Old Testament, the Jews would have sort of seen that as all the other people. But now he applies this principle and this depravity to all people, whether Jew or Gentile. And then we have in verses 13 to 16 what we're calling the practical evidence. So someone might say, "Well, you know, I've heard what you said, but where's the proof of this?" I remember I used to work in a previous employment, and there was a stern atheist that I worked with, and we had many conversations. Many times we would talk, we would meet in our workplace, and we'd have conversations. And one of the last conversations I had with Eddie was this. We had a debate over whether the world was good, and his argument was that the world was essentially a good place. And I looked at him and said, "Eddie," I said, "have you not watched the news lately? You know, turn on the news every day. It's not sort of, you know, and today this wonderful thing happened, and then next on the news, and this wonderful thing happened." No, it's, here's the news. You know, a bomb went off here, and two people murdered here, and so on. There's the evidence. So in verses 13 to 16, we could summarize the biblical evidence as, one, their talk, verses 13 to 14, and their walk, verses 15 to 16. Look at their talk, verses 13 and 14. Four things are said in relation to what they say. Their troth is an open grave, an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit, or I think as some translations put it, they've practiced deceit. They want to be good at it. Deceit is seen as a positive thing. They practice sin. The poison of asps is under their lips. It's hidden, but it's there. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. What is it about human nature? We inevitably, when we meet people, we end up talking about other people. We gossip. And we slander. Even other believers. We talk about them in ways we should not. We think about them in ways we should not. Verse 13 is a combination of Psalm 5:9 and Psalm 140 verse 3. In your own time you can look those up. Verse 14 is from Psalm 10 and verse 7. Again, you can look that up in your own time. And again, Psalm 10 verses 1 to 7 is references the wicked. And again, Paul is applying this to all humanity. Everyone. The same in Matthew 12, verses 34 to 37. We don't have time to look at any of these references. If you want the references later on, I can give them to you. but then also their walk. So what they say, verses 13 and 14, how they speak, but their walk then, verses 15 and 16, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. This is human nature according to God. So, Proverbs 1:16, their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. This is human nature. This is what we are in ourselves. And then, sixthly, it's necessary consequence, the necessary consequence of total depravity. It's twofold. First of all, in their own souls, verse 17. This is the result of it. Because of what they are, this is the result. The way of peace have they not known. So Isaiah 48:22, there's no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. Sin leads us to misery. Inside. And, you know, some people argue, are the flames of hell literal? Are they physical? Well, listen, I would say yes. But even whether or not, whatever view we hold of them, the inward flames are going to be worse than the outward flames. If hell was only a physical torment, that would be bearable. But the flames in the heart, the flames in the mind, that people already experience. That's why suicide is such a pandemic. There's a real pandemic in our nation. Hundreds of people every year. Why? Because the flames of a tormented conscience and all other reasons inside the person causing them to take their own life. This nation thinks it can do away with God and escape the consequences. Cannot. It cannot. So the necessary consequence in their own soul, verse 17, and then the necessary consequence in their relationship to God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So I know somebody who said to me, and who claims to have a relationship with God, I don't fear God. God's my friend, and yet doesn't obey God. Strange. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And therefore they carry on in their sin. They carry on in their sin. Psalm 36 puts it this way. The transgression of the wicked says within my heart, there's no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He has left off to be wise and to do good. He devises mischief upon his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. And by the way, sometimes, you know, when you wake up, lying in bed too long can be a bad thing. You know, get out of bed. Because sometimes you've got too much time to think. Young men, young women, learn not to give yourselves too much time to dwell upon that which is wrong. He devises mischief upon his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He abhors not evil. And then, lastly, the sentence of divine law, or the application of God's law. In verses 19 and 20. Notice there's two things here. What the law is for and what the law is not for. So first of all, as we close, what the law is for. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This is the first use of the law. Reformed theology talks about the three uses of the law. Here's the first use. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. the use of the law is to show man his true nature and to show man his true need. That's what it is for. And that's why we must continue to use the law of God. We must continue to preach the law of God, because the law of God is our schoolmaster to bring us where? To bring us to Christ. And some of us are old enough to remember that the schoolmasters used to use various methods of getting us to a certain place. And I still feel the pain from certain episodes in my life, which I deserved every one of them, to be honest. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And then secondly, what the law is not for. The law is not, verse 20, to justify us. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. So if you're trying to, as that minister that time all those years ago said, the secret of Christianity is the Ten Commandments, and if you're using the Ten Commandments as your way to heaven, you are in a miserable condition, and you will end up in misery. Because by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. So we talk about the Lord's Day, we talk about the Sabbath. I have never kept the Sabbath the way I should. Never. That doesn't justify continuing in that path. That's a confession. Anyone here think you've kept the Sabbath ever won? Paul thought he had until Romans 7, until he actually realized what the law was really saying. So by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, an illustration, not just for the children, but for all the children, including the adults here. You know, you go into the bathroom, I'm sure all of us went to the bathroom this morning. We looked in the mirror, we saw, I need a shave, I need to wash, I need a shower, whatever. And then you went to the soap or the shower, whatever, to wash yourselves. You didn't take the mirror off the wall and try to use the mirror to clean yourself. Now, if I use the mirror just to rub it up against my face, I will get clean. No, the mirror has one purpose and the soap has another purpose. The mirror is to show, the soap is to cleanse. The law is to show, the blood of Christ is to cleanse us from our sin. And this is what the next section will deal with. So from chapter 118 to chapter 320 has shown us our terrible condition, our state, our sin, our depravity. Now we'll see from verse 21 to the end of chapter 5, what is the answer? Justification by faith alone in the righteousness of Christ. As Paul, there's one verse in Philippians 3 that summarizes the next section, and that is this. Philippians 3 verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. As we come to the Lord's table, let us be sure that we are trusting in the only righteousness that God accepts and approves. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes impart. Psalm 19, we'll stand to sing verses 7 to 10.
God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. There's testimony is more sure and makes the
Father, we thank thee for the truth that we have in the Word of God and the clarity of the gospel, the clarity of the purpose of the law of God. And Father, we pray that we would rightly divide the word of truth, that we would not just think that a superficial knowledge of the scripture is sufficient, but Lord, that we would study to show ourselves approved. Lord, that we would learn of thee by knowing the word in truth, and by that word finding its true method into our souls. Lord, bless us now as we turn to the table of communion. In Christ's name. Amen.